The opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid down a description of those who will be part of His kingdom. They are those who manifest God's character. Thus, those who have been brought into His salvation. Then we came to the verses we looked at last time, verses 13 to 16. The impact that we as believers are to have upon the world. We noted that in what are called the Beatitudes, we have a description of the character of the believer that sets us apart from the world. We have been transformed, made new creatures, and we are now manifesting God's character, but this does not mean we live in isolation from the world. For our new life is to make an impact upon the world in a very dramatic way. And Jesus used two metaphors. That of salt and that of light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Salt is to retard corruption. It is a preserving influence. We noted that we as believers are an influence in the world for good. And because of our presence, the corruption present in the world is restrained and held back. And we noted that 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of this. For when the church is removed at the rapture, and the indwelling presence of the Spirit is no longer present in the church. We'll have that period of time when there are no believers on the earth, and there'll be the beginning of an outpouring of corruption and decadence and lawlessness greater than the world has ever seen. There's a warning to us as believers to recognize what we are, that in the midst of a corrupt and perverse world, we are to be salt, carrying on our ministry, having the influence and impact that we are supposed to have. We are also light. The purpose of light is to reveal and make known. And we are those revealing God's character in the world and proclaiming His message. We serve the same purpose and the same role, if you will, that Jesus Christ served as He walked on the earth. From the standpoint, He revealed God the Father. Now the person of the Godhead who is carrying on that ministry today is the Holy Spirit. And He is doing that in and through us as believers. And we are those making God known through our lives and through the proclamation of His truth. So just as Jesus Christ, everywhere He went, made God known and revealed God's character, so everywhere we go, we are to be proclaiming God's truth and revealing God's character. That's God's intention. He didn't save us and make us lights to cover us up, put us under a bushel, but that we might shine and stand out in the world. Now, that's encouraging. Those two analogies make clear that we as believers are going to be different and have a unique place in the world, standing out from those who are not the children of God and yet having an important role to function in our function with those who are not the children of God. Verse 16 drew it to a point. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our transformed life and the message that we proclaim is to draw men and women to Jesus Christ, that they too might glorify Him. Now, in the midst of this discussion, and in the message that Christ has proclaimed so far, He wants to rectify or clarify any confusion or misunderstanding that there might be. Is He in effect saying that He is canceling out the law? That the law is of no value? That we're just going to throw it away? That I have something new to offer? And that means that the old is of no value. What Jesus speaks to in verses 17 to 20 is the place and purpose of the law in His ministry in light of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that there be no misunderstanding, He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So rather than having a ministry of setting aside the law or nullifying it, I have a ministry of bringing it to fulfillment or completion. So the law is not being canceled. The law is not being done away with. The law is being brought to completion, brought to its ultimate purpose and goal in Jesus Christ. Now, how did Christ fulfill the law? Now, let me say something here about the law, first of all. I think the distinction that's often drawn between the moral law in the Old Testament and the ceremonial law is erroneous and misleading. We find no such distinction drawn in the Scripture. And it creates confusion. James says that the law is a unit. And if you offend or break the law in one area, you've broken the whole law. And that would include ceremonial aspects of the law and what is called the moral aspects of the law. And if a Jew did not carry out the ceremonial requirements of the law, he sinned and thus was morally guilty before God. So it is not the kind of distinction that we often like to draw, and it has led many into erroneous doctrines. So when Jesus Christ says that he came to fulfill the law, I take it he's talking about the law as a unit and all that it entails in all of its requirements. Now, when he says the law or the prophets, I take it that is a way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. All the Old Testament scripture. Now, it was often broken down into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But there are often partial expressions used of the whole law. Sometimes the law itself refers to the whole Old Testament scriptures, not just to the first five books of Moses. So I think when he talks about the law or the prophets here, he in effect is saying the entire message of the Old Testament, or the scriptures as they had it. They were the only scriptures at this point. I didn't come to do away with them, to cancel them, to nullify them in any way, but to fulfill them. How did he fulfill the Old Testament? Well, he obeyed the law perfectly, so that would be one aspect we could say. Jesus asked the people of his day, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He had not sinned in any area. He is not guilty of offending or breaking the law in one point. He kept it perfectly. He was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He kept the law or fulfilled the law by fulfilling all of the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. All of the types, for example, in the animal sacrifices find their realization in Jesus Christ. All the prophecies find their fulfillment and realization in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. But I think ultimately the focal point is in the sacrifice that he himself was in his death and subsequent resurrection, was the fulfillment and completion of the Old Testament scriptures. That they focus in that. All the Old Testament at heart centers in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even the subsequent eternal reign of Christ has a focal point, the salvation that the Messiah will provide that makes that kingdom possible. So in the fullest sense, he fulfills the law in all of its demands by providing the necessary and demanded sacrifice for sins, the death of himself on the cross. Now look at a couple of passages with me over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here we see that the law is no longer obligatory upon the believer. Now again, there are those groups who try to divide the law into the ceremonial and the moral aspect, and they say we're only talking about the ceremonial aspect here. That concept's totally foreign to the Scriptures. So when we talk about the law here, we're talking about the law as the Jews would have understood it. The demands of the first five books, which were foundational to the rest of the Old Testament. But that for those first five books, the law there permeates everything else in the Scriptures. That's why you can call the entire Old Testament the law on occasion, and it's done in the New Testament. Verse 1 of Romans 7, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? An example, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." Down to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So you see that the law has been brought to a completion. We died to the law. So its intended purpose has been fulfilled. It no longer has any obligations over me. I am released from it. Indicates that it has been fulfilled or completed. No longer obligatory upon the one who is the believer in Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 3. The chapter begins in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the law brought condemnation. Because the law demanded righteousness, but it did not provide righteousness. The law told me what I must be to be acceptable before God, but the law did not enable or empower me to be what I must be. So it demonstrated me as guilty and condemned. But in Christ there is no condemnation. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now note this. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that's crucial. God did not abrogate the law because he loved me. But because he loved me, he fulfilled the law. God as a just and righteous God could not cancel out the law because the law is righteous and just and holy. There's nothing wrong with God's law, as revealed in the Old Testament. The problem is I could not meet its demands. So God in love met the demands of his own law for me. And the law demanded that those who fell short of perfect righteousness, those who sinned, would meet the penalty, be condemned and die. The wages of sin is death. And God had his Son become a man and die to meet the requirements of the law. So the law has been fulfilled in me because I am in Christ. So ultimately it has been fulfilled in Christ. But I am in Christ, so as far as I am concerned, it's fulfilled as well. It has been brought to completion. All of its righteous demands have been met and satisfied in Jesus Christ, so that all who are in Christ have the law fulfilled in him. Look over in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. This is a crucial factor. If you fail to understand this and the completion and fulfillment of the law, then you want to go back and try to keep the law again. But when you go back and try to keep the law again, you are in effect saying what Jesus Christ did was not enough. He only partially fulfilled the demands of the law, or he only met part of the law's demands. The ceremonial aspects, which is ridiculous. Because as soon as you talk about condemnation for sin, you are in the moral area. So he had to meet all the demands. In Hebrews chapter 8, and the contrast in chapter 8 is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant encompasses the Old Testament. The New Covenant is that covenant which was instituted in the death of Christ. And in verse 13, just as a conclusion of chapter 8 of Hebrews, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You see what has happened? God himself has replaced the old covenant. And the very fact that he talks about a new covenant in Jeremiah prepared the way for the fact he was going to do away with the old one. And now in Christ, that has happened. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. He starts out about talking about the shortcomings of the law. The shortcomings of the law are not in the law itself, but in me. It could not provide the perfection I needed. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossibility. And yet that's what's needed. So he provided his Son, Jesus Christ. So verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament regarding the covenant, the new covenant that God would make and establish, which totally takes care of sins. So verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's why we do not have repeated offerings for sin. That's why we do not celebrate the Mass, which is the repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because the book of Hebrews says he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, which perfects forever those who believe. And where that happens, there are no more sacrifices. He has fulfilled all the demands of God's righteous law. So that now God says all who believe in him will be cleansed and forgiven. And their sacrifices need be offered no longer. That's why a whole system of penance is unbiblical. It's saying, in effect, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, but you have to do something to pay for your sins. The sins have either been paid for or they haven't. If they haven't, the penalty for sin is death. If they have, there is no penalty. And there is no in-between ground. There can be no purgatory to work anything off. The penalty for sins is death. You have either had your penalty paid or you have not. And there is no in-between ground where part of it's been paid and you're working off the rest. In Christ, the demands of the law have been fulfilled and brought to completion. Remember the book of Galatians, and maybe you ought to turn to Galatians quickly in case you don't remember. And if you do, we'll remind you. Galatians chapter 3. What Paul is doing here is talking about the purpose of the law. What does God want to accomplish with the law? Well, look down at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians. Verse 21. And we're in the midst of this section, so you can read the whole context at your leisure. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. God forbid. Meganoito. The strongest way to say no. God does not conflict with himself. He did not reveal the law and then decide that was a bad idea and come up with a new plan. It perfectly coordinates with his eternal plan. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be indeed based on law. You see the problem? The law could not give life. The law could tell me what righteousness demanded. The law could give me the standard of holiness, but it was dealing with a fallen human being, and I was unable to meet its demands. So that's why there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The problem is with me. I'm not. But the Scripture has shut all men under sin that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So you see what has happened. The law's purpose has been fulfilled. What was the purpose of the law? To serve as a schoolmaster, an overseer, until Christ came. Christ came, and he himself met all the righteous demands of the law. Now we should continue the law on in a ways. We try to find ways. Well, let's divide the law up into various parts and say part of it was fulfilled, and the rest of it continues on. No. The purpose of the law as a whole, in all of its parts, was to bring us to Christ. Now Christ has come. He has met all of its demands, and now God offers salvation to all who believe in him. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. So it would be totally to misunderstand the ministry of Christ to say he's setting aside the law. No, he's not. He's fulfilling it. Verse 18, strong statement on the immutability of the Word of God. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That's a tremendous important statement. You ought to underline it in your Bible because it tells you the finality of God's Word. In effect, Jesus Christ says that not the smallest part of the law, not the smallest letter or stroke, and the two words used there are for two very small markings in the Hebrew language. Closest thing would have it would be like saying not a dot on an I or a cross on a T. Similar kind of idea. In other words, every single little part will have to be fulfilled. It cannot be nullified. Now that tells us something about the Word of God. It is unchanging, it is unsettled. When God revealed it and gave it, that set it in concrete, so to speak, nothing can change. That's a strong statement. That means everything said in the Old Testament, down to the minutest detail, will be carried out exactly as God said it. Till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest part of the law will go unfilled. Over in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This heavens and this earth will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, but nothing that God has ever said will remain unfinished or undone." Over in John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken." The same idea. Now, this is crucial and foundational to our whole approach to the Scripture. How did Jesus Christ approach the Scripture? He said, "It is settled and unchanging. Everything that is said there must be carried out." That becomes a guideline and pattern for me and how I view and understand the Scriptures today. Let's look at a couple of passages. First, in the Old Testament, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible, and it is given over in its entirety to a declaration of the Word of God as final authority and guide in life. Psalm 119. I want to just pick up one verse, and I encourage you to sit down and read this psalm, perhaps this afternoon, since we'll be studying this subject this morning. Look at verse 89 of Psalm 119. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in heaven." You see that? For eternity, the word of God is settled and established in heaven. It's unchanging. It's unchangeable. There is a finality to it. So in the midst of a world that is constantly in turmoil and changing, its standards go up and down and change. The Word of God is unchanging. It is transcultural. The fact that our standards today are different than they were 2,000 years ago means nothing. Because the Word of God is not different than it was 2,000 years ago. Now that's crucial because of the pressure of a changing world. There is pressure to change the Scriptures. We have this going on in the feminist movement today. That now we have translations, or corruptions if you will, of the Scripture coming out, changing the gender of God. Fails to realize that everything is settled that God has said. Because men or women decide that I don't like it this way, does not change what God has said, and it will remain as God has said. The fact that hell as a concept is unpopular today, the many groups and religious denominations teach there is no such thing as hell, does not change the fact that God has said it and His Word is settled in heaven. And there is an eternal hell just as sure as you're sitting here today. And it doesn't matter if I start to preach, there is not a hell because God's Word is settled and firm. Look back in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. That is past the Psalms, not back, but toward the back of your Old Testament. Isaiah 40. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Note the finality to that. That ought to give you encouragement and security as a believer. People come and go, great as they are. But God's word stands firm. It doesn't change. You have great minds come on the scene that attempt to undermine the word of God, present new philosophies and new ideas contrary to the word of God. They come and go. The men who espouse them come and go. But the word of our God stands forever. Forever. That has implications then in every area of our life. Back up to the earlier part of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Isn't it rather dumb that now I'm going to try to seek an answer regarding life from those who are dead? This says something about the kooks that are getting into print and on the television and radio programs who supposedly died and came back to life. I don't need to go to the people who are dead to find out about life. It's stupid. Isaiah spoke to it 800 years before Christ. Shouldn't a people consult their God? Should you go to the dead to find out about the living? I should look to someone who claims to have died and gone someplace to find out what life after death is like. When I've got the word of the eternal God, you know why people do that? They don't want to hear what God has to say. But you know what? Even though these people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who are destined for hell, are supposedly having these experiences, let me tell you that after death, it's not a great light and you're on your way down the tunnel to glory. How do I know that? God told me. Yeah, but here's a person who died, came back to life. So what? Should the living consult the dead? Shouldn't the people consult their God? It amazes me that even Christians get excited about that. For thousands of years, we've had God's word on life after death. And I should be excited because some kook had a bad dream and now wants to write a book and get on TV? Makes no sense, people. Look at the next verse. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. You know how I evaluate them? If they don't speak according to the word of God, it's because they're without light. They're in darkness themselves. You see what God is saying? This is the absolute final standard and authority. And anyone or anything that does not speak according to this book, it's because they have no light. They are in darkness. Now, the failure to understand that causes great misunderstanding. And I expect we will be misunderstood as believers. Periodically, I get letters or phone calls. Some good, some not so good. I had a phone call this week. I call it a crank call. Don't get many of them because Marilyn answers the phone all the time. You know you're in trouble when you answer the phone. I answered the phone. It was Monday. Monday's not my best day of the week. I said, hello. And the guy on the phone says, is this Rue? You know you're in trouble right away. Well, this is one of the four Rues that live in this house. And he starts in. Why are you trying to destroy all the churches in Lincoln? Good question. I didn't get a chance to answer that one. His next one was, have you been injected with the blood of the devil? Well, I tell him, you know, the devil's a spirit being. He doesn't have any blood. But that's not what he wanted to hear anyway. The conversation didn't go anywhere because he hung up. But, you know, it indicates misunderstanding. The people think you're on a crusade to destroy other religions and other churches. But we simply have to apply the standard of the Word of God. This is truth. And it doesn't matter who or what teaches otherwise. If Gil Rue at Indian Hills Community Church teaches contrary to this book, then he is a liar. Because I'm not the standard. This church is not the standard. This church's doctrinal statement is not the standard. But the Word of God is the standard. And if I do not speak according to this book, it's because I have no light. And that's true for every religious group and every denomination. They must be measured in light of the Word of God. That is the standard and final test. Turn over to the New Testament. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. You note the standard, the truth of God that has been revealed here through the apostles. It's the New Testament scriptures as we have it, as well as the old. If they teach contrary to the revealed truth, turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I had a film on the Mormons here recently. Some question, why do we have that? Are we looking to antagonize the Mormons? No, we're looking to educate the believers so that they not be deceived by false teaching and false doctrine. You know why the Mormons are wrong? Not because they disagree with Gil Rue. That's bad enough. Not because they disagree with Indian Hills Community Church, but because they are in conflict with the Word of God. That makes them wrong. You know why the Roman Catholics are wrong? Because we're a Protestant church and they're a Catholic? No. Because the doctrines of the church are in conflict with the Word of God. You know why many of the Protestant churches in this city are wrong? Because they are teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God. I'm not saying we're the only right group, but I'm saying the only right groups are those that agree with the Word of God. Now, right away, the issue of, well, that's your interpretation. And that's your church's interpretation. I was in a discussion a few weeks ago with some friends who are unbelievers. And they are from a different religious group. They are Mormons, matter of fact. And we have a starting point. They agree that the Bible is the Word of God, but they have many other revelations. I said, all right, at least we agree on one revelation. The Bible is a revelation from God. We're going to measure everything by the Bible. Because you agree that it's from God, I agree it's from God. If you have other revelations that conflict with the Word of God, something's wrong, because God doesn't conflict with Himself. You say, yes, but it's your interpretation. You know, I find nobody who knows anything about the Bible, who spends any time studying the Bible, using that stupid argument. You know who always uses that? People who've never read the Bible. Because you don't have to read very far to find out interpretation is not really a problem. So most of those you come in contact with using the matter of interpretation have never read it and don't know what the issue of interpretation is. I realize that there are some theologians in our seminaries and so on whose purpose is to twist the Word of God by ignoring the normal interpretation. But interpreting the Bible is not difficult. You simply read it. You read the paper every night. And you don't need someone to explain it to you. Why? You just accept it for what it says. Well, you have an eternal God who wants to communicate to human beings out here, and you say that He so filed it up and garbled it that most people can't understand it. What kind of communicator is He? If I stand up here and preach every week and nobody has the foggiest idea what I'm saying, and I realize that happens sometimes, but if that happens week after week after week, you say, you know, what's wrong with Him? Doesn't He realize He's not communicating? Now, what a thing to say about God. Oh, yes, God had a burden to communicate to men. He wanted to say something. But boy, you sure can't understand it. That says something about the kind of concept we have of God, doesn't it? I come to the Bible and I read, all have sinned. And I say, boy, that's really hard. All. Give me my dictionary. All. Not too bad. Everybody. Okay. Have sinned. What is sin? Well, Well, for him to know to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have failed to keep God's righteous demands. I have not been perfect in every area. That's not so difficult. Now, I may not want to believe it, but the interpretation is not the problem. The penalty for sin is death. I study what the Bible says about death, and I find out it includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Interpretation is not the problem. Whether I want to believe it or not may be a problem. But to understand the penalty for sin is death, I say, oh, my uncle died last week. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, he stopped living. Oh. Boy, that's really hard to understand. Explain it for me further. You know, your interpretation is difficult. You say, what kind of guy is this? Yeah, but people do that with the Bible, and we say, oh, my, yes. You know, they can't read the Bible. Their church interprets it for them. That's why you ought to have your Bible here every Sunday. How are you going to know when Rue does go off the deep end? Well, you read it in your Bible. He says, that doesn't say that. It says, all have sinned. And he says, well, not everybody. Something's wrong. Find out that the Bible says that the lost are destined for eternity in hell. And I say, look, folks, God's a God of love. None of us are going to hell, so don't worry about it. You say, ah, something's wrong. That's what he says, but that's not what my Bible says. It's not so difficult. Find out the Son of God left glory and came and died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin so that all who believe in him might have forgiveness and eternal life. It's not a problem of interpretation. It's a problem of willing to believe it. So that whole issue of interpretation I find to be a dead horse, bannered around by people who know nothing about the Bible. And the simplest way to deal with it is have your Bible handy, take out your New Testament, and turn to a passage and read it. Say, well, it may be difficult. Let's read a few passages and see if we can understand it. And start out with all have sinned. Say, all right, now, how would you interpret that? Okay, let's go on to another one. You just take them through the gospel like that. The penalty for sin is death. How would you interpret that? You know what a penalty is. They think death entails. It's involved there. Let's see what the Bible says about it. You know, when people have read it, usually it's not a problem any longer. I did find one theologian in the city who's teaching in the theological department of one of the colleges who bears the name of John Wesley, but I won't tell you which college. And when I asked him to interpret all have sinned for me, he says, oh boy, there are hundreds of things you could say about that verse. Well, what are you going to do? Look over in 2 Thessalonians. I say that because I don't want you to think everybody I talk to just falls down and says you're right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And note verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, it's not talking about traditions as we have. Note that you were taught either by us verbally or by letter from us. The apostle talking, Paul. Those traditions, which he communicated by mouth or in letter, are what we're studying in the Word of God. So, in other words, hold fast to the Word of God as God has revealed it. Look over in chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, but you continue to admonish him as a brother. But you know, the Word of God is the standard through which everyone and everything is measured and sifted. You're close. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, the Word of God, again, is the standard for everything. And there are many other passages that we can't take time to look at. Let me say something here. There always are those who get upset when you attack someone else's religious convictions or beliefs. But you must be faithful to the Word of God. You must proclaim the truth of God. There is a major difference. And I want people to understand, and they don't. When I get done this, there'll be people who think that Gil Rue is saying he is right and everybody else is wrong. No matter how many times I say otherwise, it won't be heard. I do not believe Gil Ruhe is right and everybody else is wrong. I believe the Bible is right and everyone who disagrees is wrong. And I believe if I disagree with the Word of God, I am wrong. When the Board of Elders of this church disagree with the Word of God, they are wrong. So it is not so difficult. I simply measure what people say in light of the Word of God to find out if it's true. Turn back to Matthew 23. It's hard for us when people are so sincere and so earnest, so zealous. It seems unkind to attack them, but Jesus takes the religious leaders of his day and tells them they are inadequate and insufficient. Know what he says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. We don't have time to read all of this. He starts a series of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! The scribes and Pharisees were the most religious, respected people of their day. You wouldn't believe the details. We don't have time, or I'll read it. I would read it to you. Maybe I will on another occasion. Some of the minute details of their law that they went out of their way to try to keep and obey. Jesus doesn't deal with them with respect. He doesn't honor them. He says they're hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You know the tragedy of false religion and false religious leaders. They are not going to heaven, and they are closing it off to other people. Because they have others following them, and they're following them to hell. He continues the woes. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel about on land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. And that gets right to the heart of the matter. It is a tragedy that people are locked into false religious systems. And that men are leading people into these systems. And it's much harder to reach somebody who is locked into one of those systems than one who has never been exposed. You know that if you've talked to the cults when they come to your door. Very difficult to reach them. I'd far talk to someone who has had no exposure. Because when they've been captured in one of those systems or under one of those systems of teaching, they're twice as much the son of hell as they were when they began. Because they're twice as hard to reach. So I have nothing good to say about them. I have to stand as Jesus Christ stood. We must be light in the world, whether it is popular. You think that the Pharisees and scribes had a better opinion of Christ when he was done here than when he started? Wasn't there another way he could go about it? Look, we have some disagreements, and they may not be major, but let's talk about them. He says, woe to you, you hypocrites. You're leading people to hell, and you're going there yourself. You could read that whole 23rd chapter. Come back to Matthew 5. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now keep in mind the kingdom he's talking about, those anticipating his earthly kingdom. Well, as he anticipates it, how will you be measured in light of God's kingdom? How you've responded to his word. Now here he may be talking about position in the kingdom even for believers. You know, James warns us not to be many teachers, because teachers shall incur the stricter judgment. So those who are believers, but have not been faithful to the word of God with consistency in God's kingdom, will have a lesser position. Those who have been consistent and faithful to the word of God will have a greater position. That may be the emphasis in this verse. Another possibility is that's the standard of measurement. For those in the kingdom, they will realize that those who were least significant, even though they were great in the world, were those who were least faithful to the word. Verse 20 brings us to that point. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom. Know what he said there? People say, who are you to say someone's going to heaven or not? I'm no one. No matter what I say, that won't affect whether you go to heaven or not, because God's not sending people to heaven on the basis of what Gil Ruhe believes or says. But God is opening or closing heaven on the basis of what he has said. You know what Jesus said? To these people, the most religious of his day, unless you've got more righteousness than they have, you're not going to be part of my kingdom. Close down. Say, wait a minute. You're judging other people. You're saying as zealous as they are, trying to make converts wherever they go, They're not going to go to heaven? That's exactly what we're saying. So you've got to have a greater righteousness than that. You're telling me the Mormons aren't going to heaven? That's right. You tell me Roman Catholics aren't going to heaven? That's right. Tell me Protestants aren't going to heaven? Jews? That's right. That's right. Who's going to heaven? Those who have come to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Whether they're Protestant or Catholic or whatever. That's the issue. But I must believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God who died for me. Apart from that, there is no salvation. You know the tragedy today? Religion stands in the way. People's confidence is what the church teaches, what our religious group teaches. They are ignorant of what God teaches. So they've staked eternity on the fact that the church teaches this. And I'm a member of the church. You say, well, here's what God says. Here's what the Bible says. The standard is not so difficult, not so complicated. Turn over to one passage. There are several, but we'll just take one. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see the issue in it all? The finality of God's word and its authority. How are you going to be saved and made acceptable before God? Join Indian Hills Community Church, be baptized here, teach Sunday school, and on and on? No. That would be being justified by your own works. It won't do it. How do you know? God's word says so. You're justified by faith in Christ alone. And if you're trusting this church, this preacher, your baptism, your Roman Catholicism, your Mormonism, anything else, you're on your way to hell. Not because I say that, but because God says that. That's the standard by which everything must be measured. That ought to give us confidence as believers that we have an unchanging standard. I need not be intimidated by the world, by the world's philosophies, by the world's teachings, the world's convictions, because God's word doesn't change. I take the same message with the same authority no matter where God sends me, because God's word is unchanging and will stand forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your church is built upon your word. That we have salvation, not by faith in an organization, not by our own zealous religious deeds, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, thank you for the privilege of believing in him, then proclaiming the truth of this message. Father, pray that your word might be the standard and foundation for this local church and every believer here in all that we do. God, may we be bold to stand and proclaim it wherever we are, that we might be lights in the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.